Let's get a seat. Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Morning. Must be, yeah, there you go. Isaiah 53. I have to get on the right page. I looked at it and I go, I've been there. Okay. We're dealing with the centerpiece of a masterpiece, and we're in the rows of the centerpiece. We're in chapter 53 of Isaiah. We're looking at verse 5. I think we made it about halfway through, so we're going to pick up there in verse 5 and try and get a picture of where we're at. So let's pray, and we'll begin class. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the abundance of blessings you bestow upon us, but most of all, thank you for your word. Father, we want to, again, focus on you. We want to know you better. We want to know the plan you had, even in the time of Israel's turmoil and their deepest of sins, and how they had not trusted you for years and years, and that you were giving them this message through your prophet Isaiah to depict what you would give them as a hope and a comfort for the coming years, that they would be again saved, not only spiritually but physically from their enemies. And Father, this one that would come would be the servant to serve people, to give his life as a ransom, to make reconciliation between God and man. Help us to see this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture and do it as much justice as we can as we go through it and examine it. And Father, we pray that Jesus is justified and lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're in Isaiah 53. We're in the midst of a centerpiece of a masterpiece. And I want to get to the right slide, so give me a second. Boy, it's hard to see. Okay. We're dealing with the section that we're saying that you should have a piece of paper that says to him and for him, kind of a homework assignment to go through this section and see what was done to him, because he is our substitute, and he did it for us, or for me, and I did it specifically in different areas to make it personal. And we left off in Isaiah 53, verse 5. So let's just read 4, 5, and 6, because this is the centerpiece of a masterpiece. And again, what we're going to deal with this morning a little bit is the word healed and how sometimes it's misapplied. So, surely, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, a wonderful passage of Scripture, and prayerfully we do this justice. Again, what we're going to look at is the word healed. We're at the end of this verse, verse 5. We're talking about what was done to him, his scourging, so that we are healed. So this is what he did for me. We are healed. Again, this is an interesting way of looking at this word and how we'll be dealing with this, because Jesus himself applies this in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll look at that in a moment. But what we're going to look at is what people often say is, if you are saved, you should never get sick. You should be healed from all your infirmities. How is this applied? How is this best understood? Because Jesus does refer to this. In order to grasp this, we have to get, again, how it's used in this context and what is being looked at. Reminder, historically, Israel is at a turning point. The northern kingdom is about to go into captivity to the Assyrians. The Assyrians are upon them. They have made previously, in the early chapters of Isaiah, they made an alliance with Assyria. Because Israel, the northern kingdom, had affiliated with Syria, so they're affiliating the southern kingdom with Assyria. So don't get those mixed up. Syria and Assyria are two different nations, even though Assyria, old Assyria, is making the headlines. That's where Iraq is dealing with Mosul, is really Assyria. That's where Nineveh was at one point. Anyway, what's happening is we're in the crux of that. They are not trusting God to protect them. They're trusting a nation, a foreign pagan nation, the nation of Assyria. If you knew some of the things, and we're not going to spend time this morning on the historicity of Assyria, it was pretty horrific how they led their lives, and they made an alliance with them. And they were told early on in their national constitution, don't make alliances with foreign people. And Israel, both northern and southern kingdom, were guilty of that. And that was the last straw because they were not trusting God. They were trusting in these national entities. And they needed a healing. A healing. So what are we talking about, physically or spiritually? How would we, one, look at this? How would we grasp this? If you look back to verse 4, it talks about, again, in the context, it talks about, surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. It's talking about the results of sin. Those are the results of having sin. Again, being afflicted being sorrowful and grief-oriented. That's all the effects of sin, the consequences of sin. Look with me for a minute. Go to Matthew chapter 8. And what we're trying to do is get how it's used in the New Testament to reflect back and how do we deal with this, because people try and plug things in. And we're going to pick up in verse 14, Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And this is where this idea is used in verse 4, and they carry it over to verse 5. So we're going to look at this in light of what we're dealing with. Now remember, what's happening is Jesus is coming in. He's announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist did the same thing. And in order to show his credentials, one of the things the Messiah would do is heal people. Not just heal what we would call generalities, a headache, upset stomach kind of thing. Jesus was doing what? Visible, seeable, objective healings. Somebody had a twisted arm, paralytic, blind from birth. We can go through all these different healings. He's raising people from the dead. This is just not some trickster that's saying, I got you some snake oil and your headaches never come back. And how would you know that their headaches were healed? It's very subjective because people say, I have a headache. How would you know? We could see some people have an effects of a headache, but how would we know they were healed from that? It's subjective. But if somebody had a twisted hand or was a leper, a demoniac. You go through the Gospels, how many people did Jesus cast out demons out of? So these were visible, testable, I guess is the best way, public things, okay? So in verse 14, it says, and when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. So Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and at that time when you had that kind of an illness, it was sick unto death. She was probably at the verge of dying. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and waited on him. And when the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Now, remember this. He healed what? Some? A few? Were there some that didn't have enough faith? Get the picture of what's going on. He healed everyone that came to him, right? Doctors were now putting their shingles away and becoming, in Luke's case, a historian. Think of how many doctors were being put out of business because Jesus was healing all who were ill. In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, he himself carried our infirmities and carried our diseases. So what we're seeing here is the fulfillment is not about being healed, it's about what he's doing. The focus is always on him. So when we're talking about healings and whatever is going, is the focus on Jesus Christ or on something else? That's a good barometer, right? How are people healed today? Are they all healed? And we could say, nope. So what are we dealing with? And it's kind of an interesting conundrum there. But we want to look at what Isaiah is looking at, because this says directly from Matthew that this is a fulfillment of what's happening in Isaiah. and that all were healed. And he himself, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Jesus himself is the bearer. Jesus himself is the one that's taking it upon himself. It's not about the person. It's about, who's being healed. It's about the person of Christ. What he's doing that man could not do for himself. So we really want to make sure we're focused and understand what he's doing. You get what I'm saying? Everyone was healed. It was focusing on him. It was his credentials. It wasn't the idea that once someone's saved, they get healed. In that passage in Matthew, who's saved and who's not saved? Is there any way to tell that he's healing all that came to him who are saved? Is it anywhere in that passage that says all are healed because of their faith? You get what I'm saying? Let's be students of the Word of God. Jesus is showing his credentials to the world, irregardless, big word that's not in the dictionary, of what the people are doing and who the people are. He's showing his credentials. He's healing everybody because he is the sin bearer. The consequences of sin is illness. Anybody ever get a cold and say, I got this because I'm a sinner? I mean, we rarely say that, would we? We get a cold because we're exposed to somebody or somebody got us sick or there's a momentary lapse in our immune system. Why do we get colds? Why do we get anything, diseases? It's because sin has a consequence in the human body. I don't know if you've noticed, but some of you are getting older and there's certain things that hurt more in the morning and less in the afternoon and things are breaking down and you maybe don't heal as well. I got a burn a couple weeks ago, it's still there. I mean, I may have a scar from this little minor burn. Because why? My body's not fixing itself as well as it should. And we're going to have the results of that. One day we will have new bodies. But what is, in Isaiah 53:5, what is he dealing with when he says, by his scourging we are healed? So let's kind of look at this for a minute. Here's the word for healed. We're going to get a little technical for a few moments, which is interesting because it deals with, this is another one of those prophetic perfects. It says it's an NFL perfect. It's a prophetic perfect. It's basically saying this is what will happen as a completed action in the future by what he does. It'll be completed. So it's not saying you're going to be healed, you're going to be healed, you're going to be healed. It's saying when he does whatever he's going to do as a servant, he brings healing. You kind of get what I'm saying? In order for it to be my physical healing, it's got to be an incomplete action because I'm not healed at this time. So if it's a physical healing, we would have to put this in an imperfect understanding. Here's the interesting thing. When we deal with this perfect, it's a complete action and it's happened to that person. Okay, but the word Rapha has at least six different translations and or meanings. So let's go through them real quick. This is kind of an interesting thing. So kind of bear with me on some of these. I'm going to elaborate on each of these points. So don't write them all down because you're not going to hear what I'm going to say. Let's just do point by point. First of all, Rapha means restoring something to its original wholeness. Just think of that for a minute. He's going to, by his scourging, we will be restored to our original wholeness. Kind of got that? What's man's original wholeness? It's used, just listen, this is interesting. In 1 Kings 18:30 and Jeremiah 19, it talks about repairing an altar or a potter's vessel. It's restoring it to its original condition. Some guys may work on older cars, antique cars, and they want to restore it to its original condition. So it's being sold, it says, restored to its original condition, like it was brand new. Okay? Another place in 2 Kings, it's used to making water fit to drink, restored to its original condition. Right? Because water's meant to drink, and it's putrefied. It's interesting, they make a little straw. I think it's called the straw, right, or something, that you just put it in dirty water and you could drink right the water because it purifies it as it's, and I'm going, that's a need for us guys, because we want to go drink and you look at the water and you go, I'm not touching that. And they can put this stuff in stagnant water and makes purified water as you're drinking it. I'm going, that's cool. But it's restoring the water to its proper condition. I don't know if you know this, but water is made up of H2O. Anything else in it doesn't make it water, makes it, could be deadly, right? A drop of cyanide, you want to drink the water? You want it restored to what? Its original condition, okay? You want the cyanide out so you can what? Freely drink. This idea of restoring something to its original condition, it's talking about Israel under God's judgment, is compared to a wall that has been split open. Israel has been split open. Think about this. In Israel's time, Israel is the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They've been divided. In order for that to be mended, to be brought back, it has to be Rapha. It has to be restored to its original condition, one nation. Kind of get the picture. Because I think this first one is very important for us to understand. Wow. To grasp exactly what's going on. To grasp how this word is used. Because when we just think of healing, what automatically jumps to our mind is I need to be physically healed. Well, let me ask you something. Let's just play devil's advocate for a minute. Because I think that's who's involved in misunderstanding of what healing is. If I'm healed from some disease right now, and I say, Lord has healed me, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. Will I die from something? Okay, so I'm not really restored to the original condition. It's interesting, the moment we're saved, we have what kind of life? Eternal life. That's what man was meant to have. So even though you're physically going to die, maybe, unless the rapture comes, okay, you're going to physically die, it doesn't mean you don't have life that's eternal. So you've been restored to a condition that God wants you in, which is to have life and life eternal. That's kind of the idea here. Secondly, the second point up here, I don't even have this thing plugged in. Hang on. We're going to go here to boop, boop, hopefully. The second point here, which has a typo, wouldn't be a normal Sunday without a typo, right? It says, healing is often just the opposite of wounding. In other words, the word Rapha is used as an opposite in light of wounding, of killing, and of being stricken with plagues. It's just, what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of being wounded, of killing, and of being stricken with plagues? It's being healed. Okay, so just think of that for a minute. It's a word play on what the opposite is. So if I say, this person's been wounded, the opposite is he's been healed. Okay, this person's been killed. Obviously, the opposite is he's healed. So Isaiah 19:22 gives us a picture. We're not going to turn to all these. I just want you to get the gist. If those of you that love to take notes, Isaiah 19:22 gives you a picture of this. Third one. Physical healing from illness or deadly disease. There's nothing wrong with that. It is used in that context. It even talks about in Genesis 20 when Abimelech's household is cursed and they're not fertile. Nobody in the household is fertile because God has cursed them and they cannot produce because of how their interaction with Sarah and Abraham. So God curses the household with infertility and they need to be what? Healed, need to be restored to the condition they were in. So if you think about it, it kind of all goes back to the same thing. The last one on this page, it's the participle of Rapha was a term for physician. So if you're talking about a participle, it says your doctor is a Rapha. Your doctor is supposed to be bringing healing. So when it says physician, heal someone, it's talking about a Raphite, I guess is the best way to put it. I didn't want to put the word up there to confuse, but also Rapha is much more than physical healing. It's much more than physical healing. If we limit it, we don't get the full range of the word. It's a very colorful word, and we want to get a full range of it. So I think that's important for us to see. First of all, it's referred to as God's healing of Israel in Hosea 11, when God heals the nation, it's not physical healing, it's bringing them back to get to, again, a place that they were originally to be. So, and it also talks about God's healing of Israel and according to 2 Chronicles. Actually, let's just look at these. Go to Hosea 11. I think we get a better picture if we see this idea of, again, the wide range of use for this word. So let's go to Hosea 11. Can't find it. It's one of the last 12 books in the Old Testament. Hosea 11. And we're going to look at God's healing of Israel according to Hosea. Let's see what he has to say about restoring them to their condition, their place. And we're going to look up some of these other verses in a moment. So we're to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning of incense to idols. Yet as I, who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So Israel had so separated from God, had gone their own way, that gone to basically serving the idols. And God saying, "I even taught Ephraim to walk." In other words, I was a father to these people, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. So the idea of healing is God's restoring his relationship with this nation. That's how Hosea looks at this idea of the rift that was put between the people of God and their God, is they needed to be brought back to that original place. So everything kind of reflects back to that first definition. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Second Chronicles. That's an easier one to find, right? Because it's right after 1 Chronicles. I'm testing you guys. It's a beautiful day. I think half of us are like, yeah, okay. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 7, 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord." This was when Solomon is building the temple. David couldn't do it. He was a man of blood. So Solomon, in the height of the kingdom is very close to God. They're at the apex of where they should be, the closest they've ever come to controlling all that God has given them. And it says, "But now Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's palace and successfully completed all that he planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land.'" So how does 2 Chronicles look at this? It's going to be a healing, a restoration of the land to its original condition. To what? To be fruitful, to bring forth fruit for the nation, to provide everything that is in the nation. But you see that this is all about the nation. It goes on in verse 15. "Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So again, it's all this idea here in 2 Chronicles is all about what God will do for this nation when this nation returns to him. And even at Solomon's time, they were turning away from him. What were they doing? They were serving other gods. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Again, what Israel was supposed to be as a nation was to be God's people. You know, it's supposed to be called the Holy Land, right? Is there anything holy about Israel's land right now? We can say, no, it's not. And we all call it, let's go for a trip and we want to go to Israel. And some of us might say, let's go to the Holy Land. It's not. It's not. It will be, but it's not yet. What I also wanted to look on, here's what we do when you do word studies. It's good to get a range of where it's at, and we kind of did that with the first five definitions. We gave a word range of it. But let's see how Isaiah himself uses this word. I think that's a good way to do it, because Isaiah uses it a number of times, as you see up here. Five times he uses it. I've got four up here, because the fifth time is our passage of Scripture that we're in. So let's go to the first one. Let's go to Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah 6:10. Now, I've given you the range of definitions. And what we're going to look at is, in context, how does Isaiah look at these words? What's he looking for? Now, by the time we're in Isaiah 6, which is a fantastic portion of Scripture, here's why. Isaiah recognizes who he is in light of who God is. And I think if any of us ever came to that realization, we'd have a whole different walk with Christ. Because just look at it. Let's just begin in verse 1 to get the context. That's not where I'm heading, but I want you to get what's going on. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Now, you got to understand, in the time frame we're in, Isaiah's ministry is through four kings, about 60 years, and this is one of the better kings. And this king dies, and you kind of think about it. You ever have a fantastic, great, super leader, let's just do that. And he goes, what happens to you? Usually kind of like, oh, he's gone. Who's going to ever replace him? I mean, when Carter left office, I thought nobody could ever never mind. Jimmy Carter, for those of you that are unaware. but when he leaves office, you say, when any president or leader that's great leaves office, you say, okay, who's going to follow this? Who's going to follow in their footsteps? Isaiah gets a vision of God. Who's a better king than God? Because it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Get that? Who's the king? You know, Uzziah dies. Who's the king? And Isaiah sees the Lord. So kind of get the picture of that. And verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him, having six wings, and with two covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two flew. And the one called out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him, who called out while the temple was being filled with smoke. Then I said, so this is Isaiah's reaction, woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the king is passed on. Isaiah is in the very, very face to face with the king. And what does he think of himself? Not a whole lot. I think we better get a picture of ourselves in light of who Christ is. It doesn't matter. You are nothing. It's all about him. He is everything. So I want you to get that. Then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, and with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquities is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So in light of who Isaiah saw himself, God was going to what? Forgive his sins, deal with his iniquities. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. So in the midst of this national degradation, this national downslide, this national not trusting of God. You'll see this more in chapter 7. Hang on, we're going to do Isaiah in a few months, so we're going to go a little bit more deeper in this. Verse 10 comes up. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So in Isaiah 6:10, this idea of healing is for this nation to return to its proper place with God, that proper status before God. They are to be a kingdom of what? Priests. Are they at this time? No, God says they're not going to be restored to that, because right now God's going to deal with them in judgment. And he's going to bring apart them, the Assyrians, for part of the judgment, and then later the Babylonians. So the first appearance in Isaiah, we have a restoration again, a national restoration that is being avoided, but the people have to return. Okay, so Isaiah 19:22. And again, what we're doing is we're looking at the use of this word Rapha in the book of Isaiah itself. We want to sometimes, and it's a really good thing to do, see how the author himself uses this word. So we're in the second appearance of this in Isaiah 19:22, and we'll just pick up in verse 19 for context. In that day there had been an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar of the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he shall send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord and will respond to them, and will heal them. So again, that idea again, it refers to a spiritual awakening. This healing is a spiritual awakening in the nation of Egypt, and that will be given to Egypt not only a spiritual awakening, but a forgiveness of sins, and what else? They'll be restored. So God's got a place even for Egypt in the coming days. Okay, so we have again the whole idea, what's involved so far in this healing? Forgiveness of sins, a return to the Lord, a proper status that God wanted these people to have in a relationship to Him. Okay? We're going to skip over to chapter 30, verse 23. This is the third appearance. And in verse 19:22, if you notice, there was two uses of the word. So we have 6:10, 1. 19:22, there's two more. So it's three uses. This one will have one use. And then 53 and 57. So we're in Isaiah 30, verse 23. Isaiah 30, verse 23. And then it says, "Then he will give you rain for the seed which you shall will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground. And it will be rich and plenteous. On that day, your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also, the oxen and the donkeys will work the ground, will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. On the day of the great slaughter, with the towers, when the towers fall, and the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun." And the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day of the Lord, binds up and the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. So there's a healing that's going to be brought onto him, because again, it refers here in context to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. They were to trust the Lord, and he will heal the people from the blow he's given them. What's the blow God gives this nation? He's going to what? Judge them. He's going to use Assyria to judge them. And it says God will again bring restoration and forgiveness of sins. This is the same idea that's going on here, that judgment's involved now. That's what God's got to heal them from. And part of that judgment healing will be forgiveness of sins and a restoration to, again, the state they were in. So we've seen that so far. Let's go to Isaiah 57, 18 and 19. Isaiah 57, 18 and 19. That's right. You never know. Could be very important. Okay. That's all right, don't be sorry. Don't be sorry. But help wake up half the congregation, though. Isaiah 57, verse 18. Lord uses things in mysterious ways. Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off, far, and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. And again, the two instances it's used there, the idea of, again, restoration, forgiveness of sins, comfort that's involved to those who mourn, creating a praise of his lips. So again, when we just talk about healing in aspects of physicality, how much is really lost in that idea. There's much more here, and I want us to see this. This is, again, a very colorful word. Let's just look at this for a minute. Healing as used in Isaiah 53:5. Let's get it now. We've went in the context of the Old Testament. We went in the context of Isaiah. Now we're going to go to the context of Isaiah 53:5. Kind of got me so far? Wide, narrow, and now specific. Okay? I think sometimes we have to see the wide domain of things that are going on. So this word is used again. When it talks about spiritual healing, it's restorative of soul and spirit through the forgiveness of sins. God wants to bring forgiveness of sins to these people. He has to do it through what? His servant. And we've seen by his, Isaiah 53, where we're at in verse 5, it says, by his scourging, what's happened to him, we are healed. So just think about it for a minute. Why would physical brutality to one person bring physical healing to another? It has to have a deeper meaning, a much deeper meaning. And again, the meaning, as it says, it's a spiritual idea. First of all, but the bigger picture, and here, so stay with me, because it says the immediate context is dealing with personal sins. We need healing from our sins. Our sins have separated us from God. Notice what it says again in verse 5. But he's pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. So all those ideas, again, deals with personal sins. So personal sins brought a punishment to the servant, and the servant to us gave us a healing. The broader context of Isaiah 53 says this. In verse 6, the iniquity of us all, this is what's talking about us. Verse 8, the transgression of my people. Verse 10, we will talk about a guilt offering. We haven't got to verse 10 yet. Verse 11, it says he will bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, it says bore the sin of many. So the context is dealing with what man brings to the table. What does man bring to the table? His sin nature. His sin. The only thing I ever bring before the Lord is sin. And what does the Lord do? He takes upon, the servant takes upon himself our sin, and we've been what? Raphaed. We've been healed. That has restored the relationship between us. Here's something else that's interesting. The verbal that's used demands immediacy. In other words, therefore we are completely healed. When the servant did something for us, he brought us immediate healing. And I'm going to tell you something. Physically, I would say he didn't do anything for me. Think of the physical, how many different realms of physical things do we go through? And if we say it's just physical healing, he hasn't done anything for us. Are you with me? I don't know if all of you are maybe physical, perfect specimens. I don't know. And you're looking at me like, I don't know, there's nothing wrong with me. What's wrong with you? I'll give you a list if you'd like. You know? I don't know if any of you have an empty medicine cabinet. But I think everybody in your house has a medicine cabinet, yes? Is it empty? Okay. And vitamin companies are making money. And drug companies are making money hand over fist. And if you come out with some snake oil, that'll make something, you know, because people want to be what? Physically healed. But I want to make sure we're clear about something. There is a physical healing coming. There is a physical. I don't think this is specifically saying we have been healed physically. It's a spiritual healing, but that spiritual healing carries with it the seed of physical healing. Because once we're saved, the relationship with God has been restored, and one day we will be glorified, right? And in Romans, it talks about glorified as a done deal, but it hasn't happened in time yet. I'm not going to heaven with this body. I already talked to God, and I think it's going to be about 30 and awesome, because I'll be able to go through walls, I'll be able to go through space, through time, just the different things. I'll be able to eat and not grow round, I guess is the best way to say it. I don't know what else will happen, but it'll be great with this body. But this body can't do that. Now, I don't want to rule out anything, because what happens is somebody will walk up inevitably and say, do I therefore think God doesn't heal today? I go, absolutely, God heals today. But it's not like the magicians on TV or what Satan sometimes uses for healings. First of all, God does heal through prayer. Okay? But I'm going to say something, and please don't take this wrong. People will be healed, but you're still going to die physically from something. Lazarus was brought forth from the dead. It even says, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, when Miriam says to Jesus, you know, Lord, don't call him out, because he now stinketh. He stinketh now. He's been dead so long. He's rotting. Just think about that. So God brings out this rotting body and heals him. Do you not think Lazarus was totally healed? Let's say, for instance, conversation. Lazarus had cancer. Okay, and he would died from that cancer. When God restored him, guess what? He was fully restored. He didn't have that cancer. What did Lazarus die from? Still, your heart stops at some point. No matter. He could have died from anything else. You get what I'm saying? He could have died from a multiplicity of things. I don't have an autopsy to say, Lazarus now lies here because he had heart disease. Or Lazarus now lies here because he was hit by a camel herd. We don't know how he died. The record of the Bible doesn't give us that, but we know he died. Okay, the Bible gives us records of people that did not physically die. But prayer does work, because maybe that's not God's timing. We do want to bring people up in prayer, so don't say, well, I don't have to pray for them, because that's not, no, pray. Also, here's the really neat thing. God has given us competent medical care. And if it's not competent, find another one. There's a listing called physicians in the yellow pages. And if you say, that guy didn't give me competent care, go to the next, or the next, or the next, or the next. You're allowed to do that. And I know some, you're going to walk up to me, well, my HMO doesn't allow that. Well, oh well, I can't get the whole scope of everything up here. And it's beyond the care of this pastor of what you should do with that. But I want you to understand, though, there is competent medical care that comes up every day with something new. I looked at what they did, just the surgery on my shoulder and all the I asked for a printout of everything used. Maybe that's the wrong thing to do. So I got these 7 pages of everything they used, from little aspirins that cost like $40 to little rotor bits. And I'm saying, aren't those reusable? Anyway. The point is, I had competent care to fix me, because there's new technology. Even though it takes time to heal, there's technology that's developed all the time. So there's competent, and I'm using the word very loosely, medical care. Because somebody goes, you don't know my doctor. I don't care about your doctor. Find another one. And then lastly, I think if we're ill and we have certain things that go on, I don't see there's a reason why we don't trust him. Trust him. I remember years ago, Lizzie and I went to a funeral, and a little older lady was there, very sweet lady, and she looked at us, and she was talking about the person that died, and she goes, profound. I mean, one of those moments of profoundness. She looks at Lizzie and I, and she goes, boy, that person was finally, ultimately healed. Yes. Yes, when you die, you will be ultimately healed. You understand what I'm saying? You won't have any of this physical stuff that goes on that constantly gets the human body and gets us. So we're to trust him for his timing. And I think one of the things we should see as believers when we go to another believer's funeral is they've graduated, they've been healed, God has brought them home. And one day to restore them to a wonderful, physical, glorified body. And that's seeking his glory. We shouldn't let anything physically get us to the point that we can't seek his glory. Look for a second at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's two verses. And I like how this, you know, this is coincidental. You know, it's the same number both ways, the two verses. If you take them and flip them, then you have the other verse that goes. But look at these bookend verses. Verse 13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is such as common to man. That means let's kind of make it English language for all of us to grab. Nothing can happen to you that hasn't happened to somebody else. Don't ever say to somebody, oh, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, yeah, I might. Or I might have gone through worse. We don't want to sit here and what? Compare notes, do we? But what you're going through in life is common to man. Man has a sin nature, so what people go through is pretty common. That they have later in 2 Corinthians, you will go through these things to comfort somebody else. So if you've gone through something and you receive the Lord's comfort, it's you to share with somebody else. That's preaching, so hang on. And it says, but God is faithful. So what are we looking at? Man's faithfulness or God's faith? God's faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. So God is faithful in the time of your common troubles that will give you a way not around it, but through it. God will give you the way through. Stick with Him, and He will give you the way through. And He's not going to give you something you can't handle. So if you say, oh, you don't know what I'm going through, I can't handle it. What you're saying is God is not faithful. You understand what I'm saying? It works great because in camp, one of the first years I was at camp with a little kid and his family was falling apart. This poor kid was going through. I said, you know what? God thinks you're cool. He goes, what? I go, because God's allowing you to go through something that He knows you can handle. This is a 10-year-old kid. I said, yeah, because see, you got to look at it biblically. God is faithful to give you something that you can handle because He says, I'm not going to give you more than you can handle. Do you trust His word or not? That's what it says, right? Everybody got that? Look at the flip side on verse 31. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, I like that perfect fill in the gap word. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, but whatever you're doing, notice what it says, do it all to the glory of God. So whatever you're going through in verse 13, whatever is common to man, whatever circumstances you have and that seems so overwhelming, you've got to still glorify God. You say, I don't know how to do that. You're right, it's tough, but it doesn't mean you can't do it because He is faithful. Focus on Him, not on the circumstances. You know, there's an old adage, I know you've probably all heard this. I was concerned I had no shoes until I saw the man with no feet. So somebody else is always going through something worse, but we're supposed to be what? A helpmeet to them. I've gone through, I understand where you've been. I've walked in similar shoes. And we don't realize what another person is going through other than to say, yeah, I understand, but let's take it up with the Lord and see these things. No, I don't want to go there yet. Let's get some last words on Isaiah 53, verse 5. And get a bottom line on this whole thing. We've kind of taken 2 weeks almost on this, two lessons on this, but I want to kind of wrap this up. I don't think we really understand something as believers. We have an accountability that I don't think most of us hold on to the responsibility of that accountability. What most of you have in your laps or your tablets, your iPhones, we have the Word of God. We have what we call the truth from the God. We have the truth from the God that is at our disposal all the time. And God says that truth is sufficient. Listen, that truth right here, this truth, is sufficient for life and godliness. Do we believe that? And I think believers don't. There's so many things out there that are not the Word of God that believers are going to. Years ago, remember Norman Vincent Peale? Christians were all crazy about Norman Vincent Peale. That was not biblical truth. That wasn't even close. Dr. Spock was equal almost. Not Mr. Spock, but Dr. Spock. Well, Mr. Spock probably had more insights than Dr. Spock. Never mind. But I think what we have as believers, we don't understand. If God's given us the truth, there's a responsibility to that truth. That we are to not only uphold, but to believe and to trust in. Isaiah 53 states that when the Messiah, the servant who is Jesus Christ, comes, he has died for me, taken my sins, dealt with my sins, removed them as far as the east is from the west. And it's not almost sufficient or near enough. It's absolutely sufficient. There's nothing I have to do to help me get to heaven. There's nothing I can do to stimulate that product to say, okay, it's better. We have to say this. I trust God fully for what he's done for me in my place, and it's a done deal. It's a done deal. And to live life trusting him. I want to go to verse 6 for a moment, and we'll just take 2 minutes to introduce this, and we'll go into the next class with this. If you're taking notes, this is point 7 in this centerpiece of the masterpiece. Okay? And I can't think of a better verse to take the next class in and just dig into the fullness of than Isaiah 53, verse 6. I think if people grasp this verse, they will totally understand what Christ has done for them. Isaiah 53, 6 says this, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord..." Circle that in your text or highlight that. Because if we were just to go with the first two lines in that, that's pretty depressing, because it basically says we're as far off as a lost sheep. We have no way and no idea how to get back. No sheep works with GPS. A sheep is lost unless he hears the shepherd. You know, it's interesting. If you ever seen a picture, and I think you could do this on YouTube. I didn't check it this week, but I think there's a YouTube video, I remember years ago, where the sheep are around the Sea of Galilee and shepherds start whistling. And they have different whistles. And all of a sudden, the sheep start leaving the water hole to find their shepherd. It's not like, "Hey, you, come on." It's a specific whistle. My family got used to me, because if we're in the stores, I just whistle. You know, you remember the Kmart commercial? Everybody would say, "Hey, Valerie," you know, "where the lady is." I just whistle. Everybody knows it's me. I'm calling my lost sheep, I guess. But if you think about it, God has called us. He says, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's the gospel in a nutshell. And we're going to look at that next class. So we're going to look at the points that are dealing with this, and we'll grasp this. I'll introduce it next class. But we have the gospel in a nutshell in the Old Testament. When people say, "Oh, there's no grace in the Old Testament," that screams of grace. What did the person have to do? Is there a law they had to obey? Is there something they had to do to get right with God? It says, here's where you're at. Here's what God did to bring this together. So let's pray, and we'll go get some coffee and refreshments. Father God, we thank you for this time that you brought us together. Father, we want to make sure that your word is held at the highest esteem. It is the truth that you as God has revealed to man for life and godliness, for us to understand our relationship with you that has been restored through the servant, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.